In Matthew 7, verse 14, Jesus said, "The road to heaven is narrow. Not only is it a narrow way, the Lord also said that few find it." This statement creates an interesting question. If God is a God of love, mercy, grace, and salvation, why would he set up a situation? Why would he set up a set of circumstances where only a few people will be in heaven? Why did God make the way narrow or restricted instead of wide? Well, in the very next verse, Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus spoke about wolves in sheep's clothing. Many, as we look at Matthew 7, verse 15, will not be in heaven because they listened to the wrong folks or they received the wrong teaching. Numerous people, Jesus warns, will have been misled by false religion because they followed the wrong plan or because they followed the wrong teaching. They will miss heaven. Another major reason for people not being on the narrow road that leads to life is found in Matthew 7, verse 21, a little later in the chapter. There Jesus said, "Heaven is for those who obey God." There are people who, for varying reasons, do not obey God, or they do not obey him in the way that he is described. These people, the Lord teaches, will be lost. This morning I want to consider a number of reasons, a variety of reasons, why people will be lost. Reasons why people will be on the wide road. The reasons will be based on things that people are either unwilling to believe or they're unwilling to do. We begin with the need to believe that there is only one God. At least three times in the New Testament, we find that there is only one God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, Paul said that there are people in life, they think there are many gods, multiple gods. But Paul says that this view is false. In fact, in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Paul comes right out and says, there is only one true God. If we want to go to heaven, we've got to believe that there is only one true God. Ephesians 4, 6, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, these passages also affirm that there is just one true God. Multiple times in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets reminded people there is only one true God. If you put your faith in some other god, perhaps an idol, you're not going to be on the narrow road. You're going to be on that broad, that wide road that Jesus said leads to destruction. The scriptures affirm that people who do not believe that there is just one true God, they will sadly spend eternity in hell. Now, we may not have much difficulty in believing in one true God, but there are a lot of people in our world, they actually rebel at the idea of there being only one true God. But if people are not willing to have this belief, they will be lost. In addition to needing to believe that there is only one true God, man must believe that he has a need for salvation. And like there is only one true God, there is only one true Savior. This Savior is Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 6, the Lord said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Today, people, as they go through life, they often see many saviors. Some see their investments, their financial wealth, as a savior. Other people look to the government as their savior. There are people who, as they look at their job, and they think, I have a good job, and this is going to be the thing that saves me and makes my life secure. Others look at their friends as their savior. Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. There is only one savior. And this Savior is Jesus Christ. Now this fact, just like there only being one God, is probably not too objectionable to us. We say, well, sure, we believe that there's only one God. Sure, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the only Son of God. He's the only Savior. We don't have any difficulties with these two beliefs. There are people in the world, though, that simply cannot come to the fact that there is one God, only one Savior. If we reject these two things, we cannot be on that narrow road. Now, as we think about these two items, we turn our attention to something else. The document that tells people about the one Savior and the one true God. This document is frequently referred to as the Bible, the Scriptures, or we might in this case say the New Testament. When we look at the Bible, we find that it has two basic parts. There is the first part, which is commonly referred to as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And then there is that second part, the smaller part, which is typically referred to as the New Testament or the New Covenant. The Old Testament is called old because it's no longer the system under which we live. It is no longer a binding law for people. Paul said in Romans 15, verse 4, that we can learn from the first section of the Bible. We can learn some things about God and about his will for man as far as the need to be obedient. But if we want to be on that narrow road that we introduced at the beginning of the lesson, Matthew 7, verse 14, we have to follow the New Testament. Not only do we need to follow the New Testament, we must follow the New Testament and nothing else. James indicates this in James 1, verse 25. As he describes the New Testament, he refers to it as the perfect law. Then he goes on to say that this perfect law is the law of liberty. If the New Testament is a perfect law, then do we need anything else? Why, certainly not. If the New Testament is perfect, then less than perfection is too little. More than perfection is going to be too much. Now, there are people today who, as they look at the New Testament, they say, well, we just don't want to follow that, or we don't want to follow that exclusively. Sometimes people will pick up their Bible and they'll flip back to the first part of the Bible and they say, here's something in the Old Testament. Let's follow this Old Testament passage. There are people who will go back to the Old Testament to justify Saturday worship. Well, under the Old Testament, when that covenant, when that agreement was in force, Saturday worship was what God had planned for the Jewish people. There are other people that want to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, let's teach tithing. You're not going to find that in the New Testament, but you can find references to it in the Old Testament. There are some people today who want priests, so they'll go back to that Old Testament part of the Bible, and they'll pull out some passages which deal with special priests. We find some people today that want to sacrifice animals. Can't find that in the New Testament, as far as what God has authorized, but we can find this in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. If we go back, and I'm not talking about learning Romans 15:4, but if we go back to the first part of the Bible, and we try to bind some of those laws, or we try to follow some of those laws, we're no longer on the narrow road. The New Testament, remember James 1:25, is the perfect law. It is the law that liberates. The Old Testament system was a system of bondage. If we thus go back to that Old Testament system, we're no longer on the narrow road. We're now off base, off course, and thus on the wide road. Now, some know that the Old Testament has been removed. And they say, well, okay, that first part of the Bible that has been taken out of the way, it has been replaced by a New Testament, but they are not content to simply abide by the New Testament. We find that as we look at our time today, there are some groups that are involved with things like church councils. This makes the news from time to time, and if you follow the stories about church councils, you know that they meet. And from these meetings, there is often a vote. We hear about religious groups coming together, and they vote on matters of morality, or they vote on matters of doctrine. Now, in the New Testament, we find occasions where Christians did assemble to discuss some things. Acts 15 is one example of that. But God has given us His Word. His Word is that full and final authority on religious matters. We don't get to vote on matters of morality. God's already given that information in His Word. We don't get to vote on matters that are related to doctrine. God has given us His Word. But sometimes people are not content to follow just the New Testament. We, as we look at our society, find that various people have creeds. This is what we believe. Well, our creed should be the New Testament. This is what God has said. This is what we're going to do. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the scriptures God has given, they make us complete. For every good work that we need to do, God's word is all that we need. And if we go beyond that, 2 Timothy 4:3 warns about situations where people are not willing to stick or abide by sound doctrine. That passage warns that a time is going to come when people would begin to look to some other things. And Paul said that was not right. A refusal to take the New Testament, nothing more and nothing less, will put us on that wide road that Jesus said we don't want to be on. Also, when people fail to strictly follow the New Testament, they find themselves often involved with various religious errors. For instance, when we look at the New Testament and we see what it has to say about the church, we consistently find information about the church that's presented from the standpoint of the singular. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. As Paul begins this letter, he talks about the church, singular. Then he says, as that verse continues, the church, which is his body. What's the church? The Apostle Paul says the church is also known as the body. Then a few chapters later in Ephesians 4, verse 4, Paul, as he lists various ones, he says there is one body. Well, if we can determine that the church is the body, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, then when we get over to Ephesians 4, 4, and the Bible says there is one body, since that body is a church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, there is only one church. Now, that teaching offends some people. That teaching offends a lot of people in this country and elsewhere in the world. But as I sometimes talk to people about this and I get the impression that they are offended by it, I'm a bit puzzled. It's not uncommon, and if you've talked to people in this area, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not uncommon for people to talk about when their religious group was started. I've had people in this area tell me, well, my religious group is about 500 years old. You go back and you look at church history, and this is when our religious group started. If you go back and you look at some charts on church history, or you do some digging as far as reading, you will find that a lot of the groups that now exist are only about 1,000 years old or less. Well, did Jesus come 500 years ago? Well, no. Did he come 1,000 years ago? Well, no. The Lord came to this earth about 2,000 years ago. He came to this earth a couple thousand years ago, and he built his church. Paul talked about it, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. If a group then came into existence about 500 years ago, or 800 years ago, or 1,200 years ago, or 1,500 years ago, was it founded by Christ, or was it founded by someone else? It had to be founded by someone other than the Lord. Why would anyone not want to be part of Christ's church? The church which he founded about 2,000 years ago. Now, I know that we live in a time of great choice. I know that we live in a time where a lot of people want a lot of variety when it comes to selecting things. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we've got to stick with what God has given us, that perfect law of liberty that completes us to every good work, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. But you know, today, as we look at our society, there are people that clamor for a contemporary service. I hear that from a lot of corners, but I've never read about a contemporary service in the Bible. As we listen to people, others say, we want a congregation that caters to young people. Don't find that in the New Testament. We have the free will to worship as we want, but not everything that people do. When it comes to religious activity, it keeps them on that narrow road, and that's what needs to concern us. In addition to failing to recognize the singularity of the church, people can pursue some other things that will take them off the narrow road. Prior to the institution of the New Testament, the Jewish people had a special day. If you go back to the first part of the Bible, the Old Covenant, you find that this day was the seventh day of the week. It was the Sabbath day. Today, we often refer to this as Saturday, the day that was yesterday. When the New Testament was instituted, though, things changed. Those in the first century who became Christians, they did not worship on the seventh day. They did not worship on the Sabbath or Saturday. Acts 20, verse 7, a passage that is read here from time to time, it says that God's people came together on the first day of the week. Well, there are only 7 days in a week. And if Saturday is the seventh day of the week, then you start over, and that, of course, brings us to Sunday. Sunday is an important day. It was on the first day of the week. It was on Sunday that Jesus was raised from the dead. Mark 16, verse 9. John referred to the Lord's day in Revelation 1, verse 10. Jesus Christ has his day. Well, what day would that be? It's going to be the day on which his people meet. On what day did his people meet? Well, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 tell us when the first day of the week came, that day after the seventh day, or Sunday. The Lord has his day, and this day has been the one that's appointed for worship. But as we look at people today, there are cases where they don't want to stay on that narrow road when it comes to that day. There are people who want to widen the road, and they say, well, yes, you could do that on Sunday, but there are places, even in our area, that offer Monday worship. In fact, you can actually drive around town and see some signs. We offer Monday worship. Now, think about the audacity. Think about the audacity of a group that says you have the right to worship on Monday. Now, someone might come along and say, well, Brad, don't you believe that we can worship 7 days a week? I absolutely believe that. But I also, as I look at the scriptures, find that special attention is given to the first day of the week. And Monday cannot be used as a substitute for Sunday. This, though, is what a lot of groups offer to people. Now, there are surely exceptions. I'm not saying that every group does this, but there are groups that offer the Lord's Supper on Monday night. I think there are some in this area that do that. There is no authority whatsoever for changing the Lord's Supper to a day other than the Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper is, as we look at the New Testament, portrayed as something that is done on the Lord's Day, the day that belongs to the Lord, the first day of the week, the day on which he was raised from the dead. When people change things that are associated with Sunday to another day, whether that be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, they act without divine authority. There is no divine approval for that. When that happens, here you have a person who may have been on that narrow road, but now they've engaged in unauthorized activity, and where does that put them? That puts them out here, on the wider road. Neither is there any authorization to make changes, unauthorized changes to the Lord's Supper. There have been some groups that have gotten tired. They wanted to change things up. Let's no longer have the elements that we just partook of. Let's no longer partake of the unleavened bread. Let's no longer partake of the fruit of the vine. Let's go out and get some other things and jazz it up a bit. Well, people might like that. But once again, those kinds of deviations do not allow us to stay in that narrow road that leads to life. Those kinds of deviations put us on that wide, that broad way that Jesus said it leads to destruction. When we look in the New Testament, we find that Christians were coming together on a regular basis. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2. Every first day of the week is literally the force of the Greek text. What were they doing? Well, at least one of the things that they were doing is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Paul says, when you assemble together, when were they assembling? Every first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And what were they doing? Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 makes a specific reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, the Corinthians were abusing it, and Paul had to correct the abuse. But he makes it clear that his pattern, his teaching was, you come together on Sunday. You come together on every Sunday. And as you come together on Sunday, you need to have the Lord's Supper. And 1 Corinthians 11, you need to do it in the right way instead of the wrong way that you've been doing it. Others, instead of following that information, instead of following the Corinthian example, they will have the Lord's Supper on a less frequent basis. They might have it yearly. They may have it quarterly. And I've spoken to people who have said, well, it's a lot more special to us if we don't have it every week. It's going to become too regular, and people are not going to stay focused on it. Well, those things could be true. But those things do not authorize us to change the supper. It's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's supper. It's not our supper. It's His. And He's given the rules for it. There are groups that have practiced closed communion. We don't read about that in the Bible. We cannot expect to be on the narrow way if we're not doing the things that Christ has said to do, and in the way He said to do them. The Christian path is a narrow path. It is a restricted, it is a tight, in some ways it is a difficult path to navigate. It's narrow when it comes to the way even of salvation, how people become Christians, how they worship and all the other things. Now, in America, we have a lot of people who are just fine with certain parts of the narrow road. A lot of people would say, well, yes, you know, going back to Jesus and believing in the one God and, you know, worshiping on Sunday, and we're fine with all that stuff. But, you know, as you look at that narrow road, there are some sections of that road where people, they get to these sections and they think, oh, this is too narrow for me. I was fine with the last 5 miles, but now we've hit a stretch and there's no way that I'm going to follow this part of the narrow road. So let's broaden the road. Let's widen the road because I don't like this stretch. I don't like this section. We don't have that choice. Jesus says there are two roads. If we're on that narrow road and we come to a section where we might like to do things differently, we don't have the right. We don't have the authority to try to widen the road and say, well, let's make some changes here. Jesus says you stay on the road or you get off. Now, that's pretty strict. That sounds pretty tough. But I'd like to suggest that as we look at life, that's exactly how it works. Not long ago, I was at a race. And you could take any kind of race. You could think about joggers or you could think about cars. Let's just use cars. Imagine that you have some race cars out there on the track. And there are maybe 25 cars. And there's this fella, he decides before the green light comes up, he's going to take a 45-second head start. Off he goes. And he stopped. The people that are conducting the race, they get a hold of him and say, what are you doing? He says, well, I wanted to win. If I start with everybody else, I might lose. And I don't want to lose. I just took the 45-second head start. Well, we know that he'd be disqualified. You just can't do that. There are rules. There is this narrow road. In the secular realm, we believe in a narrow road. God says in the spiritual realm, there's also a narrow road. And if you're not willing to walk the narrow way, you're going to be disqualified. You cannot be on this road. You cannot be one of my people. And this applies to so many things. Most religious groups engage in some kind of worship. And with that worship, there is usually some kind of praise to God. One of the questions that a lot of religious groups have asked over the years is, what kind of praise are we going to offer to God? As we look at our society, the answer often is, we're going to use instrumental music. Some who have visited here have said, well, where's the piano? Where's the organ? Is it that you don't have enough money for one? Is it that you don't have someone to play it? Is there not room? The answer is Matthew 7. What does the narrow road teach about worship? What instructions has God given on this particular topic? Well, we know the New Testament is our guide based on what's been said. In the New Testament, the Bible says at least twice, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, it says sing. As God gave information about New Testament worship, he could have said, make music. Had that been the command, we could make music in all kinds of ways. That general command, though, was not what God gave. God said, rather than make music, God said, I want you to sing. Singing is a specific kind of music. Now, you may not know this, but for about the first 1,300 years after the church was established, instrumental music, as far as things like pianos and organs, it simply wasn't used. Very, very rare. You really have to go back and scour books to find references to it. But you know, there was a time that came where people said, we want to do something else. That narrow road that people have been following when it comes to the praise that's offered to God, we would prefer to kind of widen this stretch. And people did. An organ was brought in. And then as time passed, other things were brought in. And that part of the road has just gotten wider and wider and wider and wider. The religious world has so widened the road that that's now what people expect. If someone talks to them about the need to go back and follow the scriptures to be on that narrow road, and to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 to simply sing, people think, well, that's nuts. That's crazy. But our nation, by and large, our world no longer realizes that that narrow road exists and that we need to follow it. Jesus used the word narrow. And then if that wasn't clear enough, he came along and said, this narrow road is so narrow, at least at some parts, he said few people are going to be saved. Few! A small number of people will inherit heaven. Now, that's not what people want to believe. And people sometimes say, well, you know, that's offensive to me. It might be. But if you want to be on the narrow road, that needs to be what we believe. Few people are going to be saved because few people want to follow that narrow path. The Lord's point about narrow and wide is even seen in the area of salvation. If we talk about the need to have absolute faith in Christ, there are some people, maybe not in this country, but there are some people where we say Jesus is the only way. They'll say, that's enough. We don't want to hear any more. We're not willing to have him as our exclusive Savior. For those who believe in Christ, some jump off that narrow road when we start to talk about repentance. I have over the years talked to some people when it comes to their situation. They ask about some things oftentimes and say, well, let's look what the Bible says. As we look at the scriptures and they find that they're doing some things that are contrary to the scriptures, I've had people actually tell me that's too hard. I like what I'm doing. I like my life. And I will not give up this person. I will not give up this thing. I will not give up this activity to become a Christian. It's the same point that we've been talking about. They're saying the road's too narrow. It's too restricted. And we just, in our mind, can't leave behind sin. Belief and repentance weed out a lot of people when it comes to the narrow way. Confessing Christ is another thing that weeds some people out when it comes to the narrow road. Anybody can say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When we talk about confessing Christ, though, there's more to it. Confessing Christ is more than a verbal statement. It means that we're going to put him first. Number one in our life. It means that we're going to serve him when it's not convenient. It means that our life is going to be committed to him when it's not easy. It means he gets the first priority when it comes to our time and our resources. Confessing Christ means that we're going to be a committed worker in his kingdom. Some want to be on the narrow road and sit on the bench. The narrow road is not a place for a bench warmer. Never has been, never will be. Bench warmers can't be on that road. Last Wednesday night, we were in the midst of a Bible class, and I was looking for a passage. I thought it was from Luke 17, and I couldn't locate it. It is from Luke 17. It's the 10th verse. And here Jesus said, even so ye also, when you shall have done all the things that are commanded, you say, look at how great we are. That's not how it goes. He says, even when you have done all the things that are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. That narrow road, Jesus indicates in Luke 17:10 that we need to try to do everything that God has commanded. Are we going to have some failures along the way? Oh, yes. Not one of us is perfect. But God says, on this road, if you want to be on this path, you've got to seek to do the things that I have described. Well, that road requires belief. It requires repentance, which for a lot of people is very difficult. There has to be that confession. But there's some people, a lot of good people in our world that are willing to do those things. But then when we come down to that next item, the Bible has a lot to say about baptism. a lot of what the Bible says about baptism is not what we hear from the religious world. Acts 22:16 says, arise, get up. Be baptized and wash away thy sins. Well, that's the same message that we find in Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, and receive the forgiveness, receive the remission of your sins. Sometimes as people are on that road to belief and repentance and confession, they're doing so well as far as becoming a Christian, following Christ. But when you get to that turn that talks about baptism for remission of sins, people just want to go straight. They want to say, I don't want to make that turn. I can't accept that. That's one more way to veer off the narrow road and get on the broad path. But Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. The Lord joined these two things together if we want to be on the narrow road. The road to heaven has a number of points, all kinds of points, where people are tempted to jump off. They will say, well, that's just too narrow, that's just too restrictive, that's just too unpleasant to continue on this part of the path. Well, that narrow road has a lot of detours. And Satan likes to make those detours. He likes to give us a lot of off-ramps. And that's his will, that we will find something on that road which causes us to deviate from it. But if we allow the devil to do that in our life, we're going to be lost. Now, that's not what I believe. It's not something I came up with. But Jesus said the narrow road leads to life. Unless Jesus Christ was misinformed, unless Jesus was a liar, the Bible says we have got to be on that narrow road. We get on there by doing the things that he's described, nothing more, nothing less. And then we stay in that road by doing the things that he's described. Every one of us today, if we're old enough to be accountable for our actions, we've chosen either that wide road or that narrow road. And depending on our choice, we're headed to heaven or hell. This is one of the most serious matters that we will ever consider as we think about our life, as we look at where we are spiritually. Wide road, narrow road. Which one have we chosen? If we've chosen that narrow road, let's stay on it, because it's a road that leads to life. But if for whatever reason we have chosen that broad road, Jesus says this is where you're headed. And we may not get to that destination today, tomorrow, 10 years, 50 years from now. But unless we turn and get back on that road, we will end up in the place where Jesus described. And we do not want to be there, because it is an eternal destination and it is an unfavorable destination. Will we commit to following God's word, nothing more, nothing less, and do that now as we stand and sing the selected song?